In the days of the Reformation, Lutherans insisted that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But is this still the case?
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In a world of moral anarchy, is discussing how man is justified still the most important conversation we need to have? The answer is yes, because we'll never regain a proper understanding of marriage or human identity or even morality itself until we first understand what it means to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the centrality of justification at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find registration information at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
It's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you.
Exactly. Okay, well.
Illness, if I'm not correct.
Christians believe that God talks to them through His Word. This is a basic Christian belief and not something that really should be held up for mocking or ridicule.
Conservatives in America believe in limited government. Fascists believe in unlimited government. Conservatives tend to believe in objective morality. Fascists reject it.
Death is to wander away from the home of your father. Death is losing the home He prepared for you to live in. Death is exiling yourself from His embrace and His love.
This is Tony from upstate South Carolina, an LTL freight haulers, love, issues, etc.
It is just four short chapters. It's a very short book of the Bible. If you are paging through quickly after the book of Judges, very easy to miss Ruth. It sits there between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. Now, it's there. Well, why is it there? It's kind of a love story. Most people know just one verse of it that is usually taken completely out of context. It's a verse, words originally spoken between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law are often put into a Christian wedding service and husband and wife speak them to one another. It's kind of a strange juxtaposition there. So it's easy to miss. It's a story that many people wonder why it's even there. What is it doing there, this love story there in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth? Greetings, welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to spend some time talking about the book of Ruth in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. You can join us as well. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8383. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Last time we were introducing the book of Judges, and you said several times that after a thorough look at the book of Judges, we need Ruth. What did you mean by that?
Well, a couple of things. Ruth is it's a drink of cool water, especially, I mean, just after going through Judges, and it keeps getting darker and darker and worse and worse. And the depravity of man's sinful heart it's coming out in full force. And the idolatry and the unbelief and the murder and just the kind of sin after sin, that's there. It's in some ways, you know, it's not for the faint of heart. Just to read it and to imagine these things as the account of Israel, and so just to have some relief in the narrative, to know that the Lord has a blessing and kindness, and that there are places where it's just not so tragic. In fact, it's a love story, and it's a beautiful story of triumph and of blessing and of all these sorts of things. But the other reason it's so important is to know, I mean, if we just had Judges and we didn't have Ruth, we might assume that the unbelief that's manifest on the pages of Judges is complete, that Israel has completely devolved into a pagan culture. But Ruth reminds us that, no, there are some. There are those who are there. They might not be the ones that are in charge. It might not be the prominent families and all of this, but there are those who are there who are still faithful to the Lord, who are still trusting in his word, and who are still keeping his commandments. There's a similar thing in the New Testament. When we read the Gospels, we might just assume that everybody in Israel has gone off the rails, that they're all these kind of Pharisaical, obsessed with their own works and self-righteousness and this sort of thing. But we have the blessing of the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, for example, where we hear of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we hear of Anna and Simeon. We hear of the faithful few. They're not the leaders. They're not the people in charge, but they are the faithful in Israel who are waiting for the Messiah. So we get a little glimpse into the faithful of Israel and how it was for them and how the Lord was still looking after them and how the Lord, in fact, is going to use them, the humble, he's going to exalt them to the place of high esteem. That's how the book of Ruth is going to end.
So this is a story that is set during the time of the Judges. It's kind of a little appendix to the Judges. You could think of it as one of the small stories that occurs during the time of the Judges, but really is a huge event that occurs during the time. It's just the unsung event. It's really, just to get cut to the chase, it is the event of the preservation of the lineage of the Messiah, isn't it?
That's right. And we made this point, hopefully, very clear and can keep making it, because you can't overemphasize this important promise that the Lord gives to Adam and Eve back in the garden, Genesis 3:15. That there would be enmity between the woman and between the devil and between his seed and her seed. That promise of the seed is the thread. That's the fountain from which all the promises come. And that promise of the seed is the thread that's going to run all the way through the Old Testament. And it's so it was continued with Abraham. In your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Isaac and Jacob, and then in Judah. And now Ruth is going to be the connector of this promise from Judah all the way to David. So that promise skips about 500, 600 years until it resurfaces, or maybe even more, until it comes back again with King David. And the Lord's going to give to David the promise that his seed would sit on the throne. And so this book of Ruth is written probably by Samuel, probably right at the beginning, kind of between the era when King David was crowned and yet he hadn't been publicly put in the place of the throne because Saul was still alive. It's probably published right in there. And this is now showing this connection between Judah and King David and the promise that the Lord is going to deliver through him.
So do we have any idea, we kind of know of when it's set, do we have any idea of when it was written and by whom?
Yeah, so that's probably it. It's as good a guess as we have. It's all the old Jewish traditions, and this came into the early Christian traditions as well, say that it was written by Samuel. We can't know that it was for sure written by Samuel. We know it was then a prophet of the early monarchical period when King David was crowned, maybe even privately. And so, you know, of all cases, most likely it was Samuel, who we think also wrote Judges. And you mentioned that Ruth is an appendix to Judges. In a lot of early editions, and even in the early Jewish Bibles, it was an appendix to Judges. It was just part of that book. And so that also leads credence to say that it was probably Samuel who put this together. And because we see that as soon as the book of Ruth is closing, we have generation, 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 generation to get to King David. So it was written afterwards to give the story of how it was that this family of Jesse, the family of David, has Moabite ancestry. And what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean that the king of Judah has a grandmother, a great-grandmother, who is a Moabite woman? And how did that happen? So that's going to be one of the parts, the apologetic part of the book of Ruth. And it makes a beautiful argument that even the Gentiles are part of the kingdom of the Messiah, something we need to remember today.
It has a learning curve, though, and it's not just cultural. The way that the people of God had been structured civilly, partly by God's covenant with them and partly by simple kind of tradition, their own tradition, there are a couple things that need to be explained here. And they have to, they have to do with, you know, what happens when spouses die and how, what do you do with wives of brothers who have passed away. So if you would, before we get into the story, explain these two things. There is something called the levirate marriage custom, and then there's also this role of the kinsman redeemer. Let's start with the marriage issue. How should we understand the tradition and the law here so that when we tell this story, we don't trip up over that?
Sure, sure. There's the idea that if, and this comes up in the New Testament, the Sadducees try to trick Jesus with this circumstance. They talk about a woman who was married to a man and he died. So she married his brother and he died. And then the next guy died and the next guy died. And they never had any children. And they say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? This is a reference to the idea of the Levirate marriage. It's a Levitical law that says that if a woman dies, it is incumbent upon her, the man, the widower's brother, to take up the widow and to protect her, to marry her, and to take her into his home. Now, this, as we'll see in the book of Ruth, is an option. You don't have to do it, but there was a great shame in not doing it. In fact, we see in the book of Ruth that there was the shame as you had to take off your shoe, and you had the nickname the man without the shoe. And so there was public shame on your refusal to take up your dead brother's wife and to take care of her and to provide for her and so forth. It had to do, I mean, as we look back on it, it seems strange to us. It had a lot to do with the land, the continuity of the place belonging to the certain family. And it also had to do with protecting women because it was hard for them. This was their kind of social security. This was a social safety net to make sure that they were provided for, that the Lord had built back then. The second thing is the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And this had to do with family, as and it also had to do with property. It especially had to do with slavery and a number of other things. And that was that if a person was enslaved, or if land was lost, or a person went into debt and lost land, or if you had a woman who died and so forth, that there could be a redemption, a restoration of the land or of the person from slavery to freedom, or of property, or in marriage and children, that the family had access to restoring the person. And so this is the idea of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. If you were related to someone, you had the office of being able to restore their fortunes. And the closer the person is related, then that gave the priority to the redemption. So that if I was enslaved, for example, in ancient Israel, not anybody could buy me out of slavery, but a relative could, a goel, a kinsman redeemer. They had the right and privilege of restoring my freedom, of buying me out of slavery. And so that office of kinsman redeemer is going to be on display here also in Ruth. And this is important for us because this gives a specially important background to the incarnation and how Jesus, according to God's law, Jesus needs to be our kinsman to redeem us. He's got to be our brother. And so we see that he is in the incarnation.
So these two customs and laws had the practical effect of kind of securing family property, keeping it in the family, so to speak. But it also had kind of a covenantal function in that this land was symbolic of God's gift and promise to his people. And there were restrictions on who could marry whom in order to, so that the Israelites would not kind of defile themselves with foreign gods. All of these have both a practical and a theological force to them.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, when we go back to the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would give him the land and the people, it's all in service to the seed. In your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. In other words, it's all in relation to the Messiah, to the promised one, to the Christ who was coming to redeem the people, to the one who would destroy the serpent by crushing his head. Everything is in relationship to him. So the people of Israel are the Messiah's people, and the land of Israel is the Messiah's land. The city is the Messiah's city. The temple is the Messiah's temple. This is everything should be understood in relationship to that promise. And so too, as the Lord gives restrictions on who you can marry, and especially how you can marry, you can't marry the pagan people because look, they're going to lead you to other gods and they're going to tempt you away from the faith. So everything in the Old Testament should be understood as, you know, having relation to Jesus. It's the people of Jesus, the place of Jesus, the family of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. It's the lineage of Jesus. It's the confession of Jesus. It's the place of Jesus. Everything is in relationship to him.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible in this series. We've come to the book of Ruth on this Wednesday afternoon. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's authored the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he's published a resource called Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. The prosperity gospel, godliness, Islam, abortion, religious truth claims, scientism, the centrality of justification. You can meet and hear some of your favorite guests teach on these topics at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Today is the final day for you to receive the early bird registration fee of $110 for the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Speakers lineup includes Hank Hanegraaff, Will Wheaton, Craig Parton, Scott Klusendorf, Jonathan Fisk, Hans Feeney, and Angus Manouge. You can learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We're introducing the books of the Bible. Today it's Ruth with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. So tell us the story as it comes to it. It's got some twists and turns, but tell us the bare outlines of the Ruth story.
Sure. Well, it happens that there was a couple. So it was Ruth and Elimelech, husband and wife from Bethlehem. So Judahites from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, you know, is famous to us, but back then it's just kind of, it's down the street from, it's a no place. I mean, in fact, even later, it's going to be really quite nothing, even after it's the hometown of King David for this reason. But they're just sort of from the sticks there in Judah. And there's a famine, so they travel over with their two boys over to Moab, to the pagan place, just to try to make a living. And the two boys get married, and they marry Orpah and Ruth. And so there's a family there, but then the men start to die. So Elimelech dies, and then also the two boys of Naomi and Elimelech die. And so now it's just it's three widows. It's Naomi and Orpah and Ruth that are there. And so Naomi says, look, the best way we have to live is I'm going to go back home to Bethlehem and just try to be a widow and a beggar there in Bethlehem. And you guys, you, Ruth and Orpah, should go back to your own homes, to your own fathers, and try to, you know, scrape by. See, maybe you can find another man to get married to or something like this. So it starts out in this tragedy. And in fact, we kind of say, well, we're sort of used to that. We've been reading Judges, and it just seems like there's tragedy after tragedy. Well, Orpah does. She doesn't want to, but she's convinced by Naomi to go back to her family. But Ruth refuses. And this is the key text of the whole book. It's in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, where Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, for your God is my God. Where you die, I will die, and there be buried. So the Lord do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So Ruth makes this great confession of faith. And that's the important, that's the key to this text. That Ruth, that you made a point in the introduction, Todd, that a lot of people have this, you know, carved in Hebrew on wedding rings, and husband and wife say it to each other in weddings. This is not it is not a confession of love. It is first and foremost and primarily a confession of faith. Ruth says, "Your people are my people, your land is my land, because your God is my God." And we can't miss it that in verse 17 that Ruth uses the divine name. Sometimes we pronounce it Yahweh, that it's all Lord in all capital letters. This is the personal name of God, that Ruth is a Christian, and that's why she refuses to go back to her family and wants to go with Naomi back to Israel, because she believes in the one true God. And she is an Israelite of Israelite. Even though her family is a Moabite, by faith she is now part of the people of God.
So she is refusing to leave her mother-in-law. And the easy thing would be, since he's young, go back and find another husband. I mean, that's not going to be impossible. This is not only an act of faith in God, this is an act of tremendous sacrifice. She has no idea what lay ahead for her if she stays with Naomi.
Yeah, but that's right. But in fact, it doesn't matter. I mean, this is the great boldness of the Christian faith. Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. I mean, when we have the Lord Jesus, we have absolutely everything. We have all the treasures of heaven. We have God's name and his kingdom and the Holy Spirit and all the treasures of heaven. And so we're ready to die for that faith. We're ready to be crowned as martyrs. That's how Ruth is here. She says, "Look, I'm ready to die. I'd rather die trusting in the Lord than go back and be part of the Moabite nation, the pagan nation." Ruth has had her own exodus. She's had her own conversion. She's come back, and now there's no going back. I mean, what's so great about this is that Ruth shows us, Ruth is moving the precise opposite direction that it seems like all the Israelites are moving in Judges. I mean, the Israelites are all kind of tripping over themselves to become Moabites and Canaanites and to worship the pagan gods. Here, Ruth is going the other direction. The Lord is calling, it has called her in by the word to become part of his people. And that is the great boldness that she has by faith. She does. I'll go back and die with you, Naomi. It's no big deal because I have the Lord Jesus. I mean, she could say just, I mean, this is really saying what St. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have God. What else do I need? I'm ready to follow you, no problem. Follow you in life and in death because I trust Christ.
How does Boaz enter the picture?
Yeah, so they go back to Bethlehem, and they start gleaning. This is another, the gleaning was another law that God had set up. It's really quite a beautiful law where the Lord had told the people that when you harvest, don't harvest all the way to the edge of the field. Let the edges stand. When you pick the grapes, don't pick all the grapes. Let some of the grapes stay on the vine on the edge. When you go to the orchards and you're pulling all the apples off, leave some on the edge for the people who come and can pick them up. When you glean, so when you cut the wheat down, don't go over the field twice, the Lord said. Just go over it once. But so there's to be some food left in the field so that if people are hungry, they can go and pick up the food that's in the field and so they can survive. It was another way that the Lord's law was providing for the poor. And Todd, we should probably stop and pause and say, while Judges showed us like in every possible way how the people were breaking the law, this is another little glimpse that there were those who were keeping the law, that heard Leviticus and said, hey, we should live how God had said we should live. So it's quite nice. So Ruth goes out and she starts gleaning in the fields just to provide some food for her and Naomi. And she happens to go to Boaz's field. And she, as she's gleaning, is working diligently, and for a number of reasons, she catches Boaz's eye. And so Boaz says, "Hey, who's that gleaning?" And they say, it's Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And Boaz says, "Hey, don't be so thorough when you pick up the wheat." In other words, he wants extra to be left behind for Ruth so that she can be well provided for. Out of kindness, perhaps already we see an affection growing between Boaz and Ruth in this story. And Ruth is going to bring home all of this grain, and Naomi's going to say, "How did this happen? How did you get? How did your baskets get so full?" And she says, "Well, I just found this in the fields of Boaz." And Naomi, it's so great. Naomi's onto it. She realizes what happens. She realizes that Ruth has caught Boaz's eye, and so she's going to encourage that relationship because she realizes that, hey, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Boaz can take Ruth as his wife, and that would be wonderful. So Naomi starts working behind the scenes to see that this will happen.
Now, I want to pause here for a moment. As you just said, not only is this an example of how there were Israelites who were living faithfully within God's covenant, they weren't sinless, but these people who saw that this covenant of God was a good thing, not everyone was abjectly rejecting God and worshiping idols. This really, as you've pointed out, this is about rejecting idolatry in a lot of ways. It also shows that even in the small details of God's laws for his people, there was the goal of showing mercy to one's neighbor, that these things were not all about, you know, stoning adulterers and the way it's usually characterized.
Yeah, the Lord, and we were just looking at this in the psalm earlier today, in Psalm 86, where it says, "The Lord is abounding in mercy, he's full of compassion, he's abundant in kindness." And he wanted his people to reflect those characteristics, and so he built those characteristics into the law. I mean, there was a lot of provision in the law to care for orphans, to care for widows. The Lord says over and over that he particularly cares for these people, and he made provision for them in the law, for the poor, for the outcast. We see that, you know, there was protections around the Israelite nation to protect the faith, to protect the people, but that there was a way into that. And Ruth is also giving us a glimpse to that. So here's Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's a widow. She's poor, incredibly poor. And yet we see how God's law is, we see how it's functioning rightly to bless Ruth, precisely to bless Ruth and anyone in her kind of situation. So that God has his eye out for those who are, I think we would say, disadvantaged. The Lord has his eye out for them and wants to provide for them through his law.
So Naomi decides to play matchmaker, as you say.
Yeah, she starts doing it. So Naomi goes through, all these steps. It's great, I mean, as you read it. And you can almost picture, I mean, you can really picture this in your imagination as Naomi is getting Ruth to clean up and to look as beautiful as possible and to go and try and catch the eye of Boaz, which it seems like she's already done. Go and talk to him, to lay down at his feet. In other words, to indicate, hey, you can redeem me, and that sounds pretty good to me if you want to do that. And so they go and they make these arrangements, and it works so that Boaz is ready to marry Ruth. Ruth is ready to be married to Boaz, but then there's a kink in the story or a twist in the story, because it turns out that while Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, he's not the closest kinsman redeemer. And so there was another close relative that Boaz has to go and talk to. To see if, because there's someone who has the right to take on Ruth and Elimelech's family himself. And so Boaz has to go and make the arrangements to see that if he wants to do it, he can do it. And Boaz is going to be very political or cautious, I suppose, about the way he does that, because, well, he wants to marry Ruth.
This also, I guess we talked about the learning curve before, this also kind of demonstrates the way that culturally business got done. Boaz sitting out at the gate, kind of working the system in order to get his opportunity to redeem Ruth and Naomi.
Yeah, the city gate is it's like the courthouse, I suppose. It's the public place where public rules were happening, where public teaching was being demonstrated, where, you know, executions were happening. The gate of the city especially in the ancient world. I mean, this is where the coming and going was. So the gate was always a market and a courthouse and a public square. And so the wise men would sit at the gate. That's the kind of wisdom that literature talks about this. In fact, I think I remember Proverbs 31, the beautiful and adorned wife, her husband is known at the gates. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's known in the public place. So that Boaz goes to the gates and he goes to the guy who is the closer relative and says, friend, sit down here. And he came and he sat down and they talk about the situation. Naomi has come back. And the land that she had, which belonged to Elimelech that's there, and you can buy it back because you're the close redeemer. And he says, okay, that sounds good. I'll buy back the land. And he says, but there's a catch. He has a Moabite daughter-in-law who's come back. And if you buy the land, you also have to redeem Ruth. And he says, oh, no, I can't do that. I'll ruin my own inheritance, et cetera, et cetera. So he doesn't do it. And this little funny thing, it's in chapter 4 now, verse 7. It was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was confirmation. So the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders, your witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi, and Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead, etc. So the guy had to take off his sandal as an indication that he refused to do the right of the kinsman redeemer, and all the people witness it, so then Ruth and Boaz can be married.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit about what those people who witness it actually say. It's beautiful. They seem to actually get an idea of what's going on here. Just seems to be an exchange out at the city gate of Bethlehem. Just a business transaction between two businessmen, but the people understand it to have a bigger, greater context. We'll talk about that with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller as we introduce the books of the Bible today. Ruth, stay tuned.
What is a pietist? Do Lutherans fast? When our faith and our feelings go to war, who wins? Can a hymnal enrich your prayer life? What can medieval pilgrims teach Christians today about devotion? Find answers to these questions and more in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness. Subscribe to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Lord, help us ever to retain the Catechism's doctrine plain.
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask, what makes a church faithful? Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois, continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the Small Catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington.
Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana, Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky, and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are introducing the books of the Bible today. We are talking about the story of Ruth that sits right there between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. It fits there perfectly. It's not only a bridge there, but it's also a theological bridge as well. The people who witnessed this exchange between Boaz and the other prospect for redeeming Ruth and Naomi, they seem to understand something bigger is going on here.
Yeah, they do. This is a really interesting part of the story. So this is chapter 4, verse 11. The people who were at the gate, the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And then this, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the seed which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So the first, it seems like a normal kind of blessing. May your house be like Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the tribes of Israel. So that's good. May you be famous, like Ephrathah. That's right, the city right next to Bethlehem. May you be famous in Bethlehem. That's good. But then it says, may your house be like the house of Perez. Now, this is a very, this is a dark spot in Israel's history. I wonder how this is a blessing, because you remember the story. It was Judah had his oldest son, who was a wicked man. He was married to Tamar, and then he died. It says, in fact, the Bible says he was a wicked man, and the Lord killed him. So Judah said to his next boy, "Hey, would you go and marry Tamar, and so that our family can continue?" And he refused. In fact, that's this story where he spilled his seed on the ground because he didn't want offspring to be for his brother. So he refused to do the right of the kinsman redeemer. He refused to marry his brother's sister and have a baby. So then Tamar is sent back to her parents' house, and Judah just kind of isn't doing anything about it. So she takes matters into her own hands. I mean, this is crazy story. She dresses up like a prostitute. She knows where Judah, her father-in-law, is going to be walking. She goes and stands on the side of the road, and Judah says, "Hey, there's a prostitute. Can I come into you?" And she says, "What will you give me as a pledge? A goat?" He takes a signet ring. She gets pregnant. He finds out that she's his daughter-in-law's pregnant, and then she says, "The man who made me pregnant is the one who gave me this ring," and he realizes that he now has done the right of the kinsman redeemer. I mean, it's a really kind of crazy story. And the son that's born then from Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar is Perez, and that is the part of the family line of Ruth. So I wonder how this, in fact, is a blessing. I don't wonder if the people are saying, "Hey, this, we recognize that in our history we did not do this well, this rite of kinsman redemption. We didn't do it well, but here in some ways we're, I don't know, making up for it. We're doing it right." Boaz, are doing the right thing by Ruth, and so we pray that the Lord would bless us through this. And they point to this promise of the seed, which I think is the point. The seed is going to be the one who through whom the Lord is going to bless the world.
So there is a very explicit mention here in this story. You do not have to say, "Well, we think this is about the Abrahamic promise of offspring, or the promise made in Genesis chapter 3 about the woman's offspring crushing the serpent's head." These people are conscious of the force of those promises.
Yeah, that's right. And it's one of these wonderful things to see. I mean, I love it. This is one of the things that I love to see, and hope we will keep pointing these things out as we develop the introducing these books of the Bible. We normally think of how the New Testament references the Old Testament, but it's really quite wonderful to see how the Old Testament references the Old Testament. I mean, there's these the references to the stories and the people and the promises that happened earlier. And here, if we needed it, if we need something to underline the importance of the seed promises that God had given to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and Isaac, the book of Ruth will do it. They are concerned about this promise of the seed. In fact, it's the driving concern. It's going to be one of the reasons why Judges ended with the note of how all the Benjamites weren't destroyed, because then that explains how Saul, the Benjamite, can be king. And it's going to be the concern for Ruth here about how this line of Judah is continued, because through this line will come King David, and through the line of King David will come the son of David, the Messiah, who will have mercy on all of us.
It ends with a short genealogy that picks up right where the people suggest, and that is with Perez, tracing Perez to David. And if it's not clear enough, it's said twice there that this story is a story leading to David. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's right. Because who is David? I mean, remember, there's got to be a bunch of questions about David, and we're going to probably next week and the week after talk about the questions that are, you know, with King David. He was the son of Jesse, but he was the last son of Jesse, the seventh son of Jesse. And when Samuel, the last judge of Israel and the prophet, comes to Jesse's family in Bethlehem to pick one of his sons to be the king, Jesse doesn't even put David in the lineup. I mean, he leaves David out in the field watching the flocks because he's the scrawniest, the smallest, the least likely to be king. And in every way, David is an unlikely king. And so how is it that this man can rise to prominence and be blessed by the Lord in this way? Well, the book of Ruth is going to be a bit of an apologetic for King David. Here's how the Lord, in fact, has arranged for this one, this shepherd, this last and youngest of the boys, to be the one through whom the Lord would bless his people, would rescue his people, and would save his people. This David is going to be the legitimate heir to the promise that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Judah. And David then is going to be part of this line of the Messiah. When we see in the New Testament, you know, the Gospels, they're going to trace all this through King David so that this one who will come will be the seed of David. Jesus says this in the Gospels. He says to the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah? And they say, David's son. So that David, through David, would come the redemption of the world. And this is getting us there. This is showing us, it's connecting the dots all the way back from Judah to King David and showing us this part of the lineage.
Does it, before we take a break here, does it signal the reader who's reading these things in their narrative order, that's what we have so far, that although we're going to pass through two books of Samuel with the people living, he as the last judge, the people living as bad as they had, the corruption goes all the way to that, to the Levitical and to the priestly line in Israel, and a false start with King Saul, that God has picked out the line through which he will bring the Messiah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That the Lord hasn't forgotten his promise. When the threat came to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. You'll have a double death. We see the tragedy that unfolds when they did eat it, but there was a hidden promise made explicit when the Lord finds Adam and Eve in the garden. That promise of the seed means that on the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, not only would they die, but now the Lord says also, I'm going to die. I myself am going to suffer in your place so that you can have life eternal with me, so that I can restore you to your rightful place before my face by forgiving your sins and giving you the promise of eternal life. And the Lord never forgets that promise. He always is coming back to it. The people are always wandering away from his promise, and he's always drawing them back. This thing that I promised to do, to crush the head of the serpent, this thing I will never forget. I will never ignore. I will never toss aside. This word that I spoke is true, and page after page of the Old Testament is the Lord demonstrating the seriousness with which he spoke those words, the seriousness that finally is manifest in his blood spilt on the cross.
We are looking at the book of Ruth in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. When we come back, we're going to talk about how this story also highlights something, a major theme in the Old Testament, that is the incorporation of the Gentiles into God's salvation, even in the Old Testament. I saw a great picture on Facebook recently about LCMS chaplain Glennon Genthner. He was providing the imposition of ashes for Marines under his care while they're stationed above the Arctic Circle. You can find out more about the important work of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve, lcms.org/armed forces, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Gentiles and how even now, even as the promise is unfolding, even as the promise is still being kept in its nascent form, the Gentiles are being brought into the body of Christ. Stay tuned.
We want to be honest about what the problems are. We want to know what our enemy's doing.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Scott Murray, editor of the new book, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World.
But on the other hand, this is no time for despair. Well, why? Because Christ himself, the Lord of the church, promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her.
Learn more about the gates of hell at issuesetc.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com and like them on Facebook. facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of the Bible, Ruth, in the Old Testament. 10 more minutes with him. Pastor Wolfmiller, this story poignantly demonstrates how physically the Gentiles are being incorporated into the line of the Christ, eventually into his body itself. Talk about that major theme in this book, but also in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's really important because it... By the time we get to the New Testament and the teaching of the Pharisees, we see that they had missed this, and that they had missed that the Gentiles had a place in the plan and promises of God becomes the occasion of most of the fighting of the early church. I mean, Paul was going and preaching the gospel of God's grace and salvation, and the Judaizers were tracking around and saying, look, you can't be a Christian unless you're first a Jew. You have to be circumcised and keep all the laws and all. This causes it's part of the rift between Peter and Paul and the occasion of the first council in Acts 15. So they missed this theme that runs all through the Old Testament, and it was there. It's embedded already in the promise that God gave to Abraham, where he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jewish nation, but all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it runs through the preaching of the prophets. I flipped over to Romans chapter 9, where Paul's making this argument, and he quotes Hosea, who says, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it is said, 'You are not my people,' that they shall be called sons of the living God." And then he quotes Isaiah, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved," and so forth. And he says all of this by saying that not the Jews only are called, but also the Gentiles. So that then Paul goes on to say that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that it's not a matter of the ethnicity of the people. That's not what their salvation is bound up to. It's bound up to their confession of faith. John the Baptist says that God can raise up from the stones children of Abraham if he wants to. That's the ethnicity, the bloodline of Abraham is not the issue. It's faith in the true and living God is the issue. So that the people, they just forgot this. And the illustration that I think is most helpful, I think this comes from Irenaeus, the early church father. He gives us the illustration of the wheat. If you, for example, imagine that you're a seed and a wheat seed, and the farmer comes along and he plucks you up out of the bag, and he looks at you, smiling face. You say, "Boy, this farmer, he's a nice guy." And then he takes you, he carries you outside into the sunshine, he buries you in the dirt, and you think, "Boy, this farmer really loves me." And as you start to grow, the farmer comes and he checks on you. He gives you water when you get thirsty. He pulls the weeds out from around you. When the storms come, the farmer comes and he worries over you. And the more you grow, the more the farmer seems pleased with you. He smiles at you and you're convinced that the farmer loves you. But then one day, when you've fully grown and you've grown this full head of hair, you've had the wheat kernel yourself, the farmer comes out of the barn with a sickle. And you say, wait a minute, I thought the farmer loved me. But the point of you is the seed that you're going to bear. The point of you, the wheat, is to bring forth this grain. And the point of Israel, the people and the land, is to bring forth the seed of the Messiah. So that the people were confused that the love of the farmer was a love of them for their own sake, rather than recognizing that the love that the farmer has for the seed is for the wheat is the love for the seed that was going to be born from them. And if they despise the seed and cast off the seed, then they're not inviting the love of the farmer, but rather his wrath. This is how it is with Israel. The land and the people were there for the sake of the promised seed. And the love of God for the people was directly connected to the love of his own son. And if the people were casting off the son, then they should not expect the love of God, but rather his wrath.
With about a minute and a half, let's return to the idea of the Redeemer in this story and how it foreshadows by type and shadow Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. In my English version, in the New King James, a lot of times it says close relative. And that is a bad translation. I mean, it is what it is. It's the Goel, but it should be better translated the Redeemer. This office that the Lord invented of the person who was related to you, who could rescue you. It only could be the person related to you. This is an amazing sort of thing. Not anybody could rescue someone from slavery or from whatever, from prison. It had to be the close relative. So to be a redeemer, you had to be a brother or an aunt or an uncle or something like this. So for Jesus to be our redeemer, he has to be our close relative. This is the burden, the argument of Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that just as the children partake of flesh and blood, he partook of the same. So that Jesus becomes our brother first in the incarnation. He's born of the Virgin Mary, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He takes on our humanity so that he can take upon himself the office of Redeemer and pay our debt to the wrath of God so that he could claim us as his own. So this whole work of Jesus, this work of redemption, the work of buying us back from the slavery of sin and death, all of this is occasioned by his incarnation, that he himself becomes our Goel, our close relative, our kinsman redeemer, so that he can pay the price, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering death, so that he can pay our price to redeem us from sin and death and have us as his own.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?
and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download Everyone's Luther for free at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thank you very much.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Uwe Simonetto about the state of Roman Catholicism in Germany. We'll also continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, discussing the Church in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. There's always a remnant. If you come to the end of the book of Judges and you see how bad it can get with the people, how far they can stray from God's promises, His covenant, His laws, well, there's a pretty dark picture to behold, isn't there? Ruth is there as a dim but steady light shining, not Ruth herself, but the story of Ruth, that the promise is still there, that God has not forgotten His covenant, although the people have, and that He maintains for Himself a remnant, even if He must borrow this remnant physically from the Moabites and bring her in to continue this line. He will keep His promise. He will always have His remnant, and He will always keep His promise to us in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.